Now I have the privilege of introducing our guest, whom I'm assuming many of you are already well acquainted with. Ray Vanderlaan, and if you have not familiar how to pronounce his last name, it's like mowing the lawn. Ray Vanderlaan, but he prefers to go by RVL, as he is affectionately known. RVL has always believed that to understand and appreciate the Bible, we need to have a sense of the land and the culture from which it came. Biblical analogies and examples were first meant to convey God's truth to a particular people at a particular time and place. And so therefore, to fully appreciate those times and places, the more we can respond to the power of God's word and become a transforming influence in our culture today. Isn't that what all of us want to do? We want to be a transforming influence in the culture that we live in today. A little additional background on RVL. He received his Master of Divinity degree from Westminster Theological Seminary in 1976. Continued graduate work in Jewish studies in the United States, Israel, Turkey, and Egypt. He founded the World May Know Ministries in 1998. Let's pray over him as we begin tonight. Let's pray for our weekend together as well. Father, so grateful that we can be here tonight. We're grateful that you have brought RVL to us. We're confident that we're going to learn. We're confident that our hearts will be convicted. And our desire is that we can have a transforming impact on the culture that we live in today as we strive to be light and salt in a very dark world. We're so grateful tonight, Father, for the presence of everyone as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. RVL, welcome to Granbury.
Wow, you shouldn't do that. I'm going to expect that from my seniors. They're going to have to know about this. That's the way a teacher should be greeted. Is that a typical Texas greeting? That's awesome. What a wonderful thing. It is so good to be here. I've seen so many faces that I recognize and probably many more that I don't, which is just about as exciting. So thank you so much for the invitation. But honestly, you have no idea what an inspiration this is for me to stand here and to see this many people on a Friday night, to hear you sing "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand," to agree and say amen that Jesus is our Messiah, the Son of God, and that we'd love to be part of God's powerful transforming of culture. It's fantastic. I will go back on Tuesday. We don't have school Monday. I'll go back on Tuesday and share with my students that God is alive and well in this part of Texas. I think they'll be surprised. Not because of anything about Texas, but because most of them have never been here. So if I told you God was alive and well in Holland, Michigan, you would say, oh, really? Yeah, you wouldn't know that either. So he is, and he's doing great things there. So thank you so much. We've had an amazing winter. I had a whole team of people praying that this thing would work out. Our winter has been absolutely brutal. We had a day a week ago where the wind chill was 57 below at 10 o'clock in the morning. It was insane. We missed 6 days of school in a row. I've never had that in 43 years of teaching. So would there be flights? Our airport was closed for several days. But God arranged it, and it's great to be here in this balmy, warm climate. I remember some years ago, I did a seminar in the Church of Christ in Cullman, Alabama. Wonderful experience, great group of people. But they had a blizzard that was predicted in Cullman, and there were teams of people praying, and they were so concerned about how many folks would be able to make it when they got to Cullman. I was going to show you a picture a moment. Let me see what's here. We've had a few little computer act-ups, so I want to make sure. Let's see once. I don't even see it. I'll show it to you later. Anyway, it worked out, and God provided. Thank you, Pastor Knox. You know, I met him this morning, and I love that name. I've been kind of a fan of John Knox. Not this one, but another one. So when he said, I'm the pastor here, I'm John Knox. I said, good to meet you, I'm Martin Luther. And then I found out that really was his name. No, just kidding. What a wonderful name to have. What a hero to be the pastor. But I think that's really great. Anyway, thank you for that introduction. I always worry about introductions because people say such wonderful, nice things about you. And it's like God looks down from heaven and says, you know, angels, keep an eye on this guy. His head is a little swollen because of all this. And sure enough, inevitably something happens and God brings you back to your humanness. I was in school some years ago already, and the secretary came over the intercom. She said, RVL, your daughter's on line one. So I picked up the phone and I said, hello, this is the smartest man in the world. It was a long pause, and then this 12-year-old said, I must have the wrong number, and hung up. God just has a way of... Her name is Allison. Allison and I were riding across New York State some years ago, and we were having a father-daughter conversation. She was just a child. And a sign went by. I said, look at that, Allison. We're almost to Poughkeepsie. She looked at the sign, and she said, Dad, it says Poughkeepsie. And I said, well, that's how they spell it, but it's pronounced Poughkeepsie. She goes, I don't think so. I think you're wrong. It's like, you're 8 years old. What am I? You know, so it's neat. And so we got to the first exit of Poughkeepsie, and I pulled off. She said, where are we going? I said, we're going to find out how to pronounce this place. So we pulled off, went right, we pulled into the first local establishment there, and I walked up to the counter. I said, Allison, come with me. She said, do I have to? I said, yes. We walked in. I said to the young man as he came to the counter, sir, my daughter and I are disagreeing on how we pronounce the name of this place. Would you pronounce it clearly for us? He looked at me like, are you crazy? And he said, sure, Taco Bell. Anyway, couple of things. You recognize the shirt? Good. I always try and wear, otherwise I don't know where to wear them. I've got a whole closet full of blue shirts and have to have something to wear them for. Actually, in the filming of the Egypt one, we had 12 identical shirts. And the record was on Mount Sinai that day. I went through 7 of them in one day's filming. And so we used them. Anyway, couple things. I spend most of my professional time, or at least the biggest block of my professional time, working with high school seniors. I teach a course in discipleship in a private Christian school in Holland, Michigan, and I love working with kids. So I like that dynamic of engagement, of ask a question, of tell me what you think. Doesn't work as well when you got this many people, and besides, you Texas folks are so polite, you probably wouldn't stand up and shout out a question anyway, but you are certainly welcome to do that. If you have a thought, a question, a comment, something I'm not clear on, or even something you want to disagree with a bit, please feel free to jot it down and drop it here during the break or after the sessions, and I'll try and engage a few of those during the course of the weekend as we come out of our breaks. You have me at a disadvantage. In class, if a student asks a question and I have no idea of the answer, I'll say it's not on the test. And they go, okay, fine. They don't want to know anymore. They think I know everything. Here, I don't. If you put your email on it, and the question is something I feel God has put something on my heart and my mind that would be helpful, I'll try and get back to you. If you don't hear from me, please don't take it as an offense. It simply means I don't think I have a great deal to offer on this particular subject that would be helpful, and so I'm not just going to give information just because I happen to know a little bit about it. So feel free to do that, or stand up and ask the question. That would be fine with me as well. We will take a short break each session tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, just a short break. And I'll try and be here to engage a little bit. I'll stay around. I can't stay around so much tonight. I got to make sure I get a good night's sleep. But tomorrow I'll hang around at noontime and after the session. And I'd love to get to meet some of you and get to know you just a little bit better. All right, let's begin our study. I've called it Reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus. And there's a new book by that name, which is a fantastic book. But actually, I used this before she put it on her book, so I think she is using my name. No, just kidding. We're good friends. Reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus. And I'd like to start, like we always do, with the words of Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema. Would you stand, please? In Judaism, this is treated not as, first of all, a doctrinal statement, though there's doctrine in it. It is treated as a commitment. It is, as I say to students, it's a way to say, okay, God, we're here and we're all in with everything we've got. And you are our God. Talk to us. We're ready to hear. So if you'd say the Hebrew after me, it will be a way to be reminded that God addressed these things originally in a very different time and place and language and culture. And then we'll say it in a modern language, in this case English, as a way to remind ourselves it's just as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the 13th, 14th century BC. So you say the Hebrew after me, we'll say the English together. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta, Et Adonai, Elohecha, B'chol, Levavcha, U'b'chol, Nafshecha, U'b'chol, Me'odecha, Ve'ahavta, Lareacha, Kamocha. Amen. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Say these words after me from the book of Isaiah. I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed, saved, and made it known. I have, and not some pagan god among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please sit down for my words. The rabbi walked on that dusty trail on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Sun had set, it was dark. He had sent his disciples home some time before. He was on his way to spend a few hours with his family. And he was walking in the semi-darkness or complete darkness on that path, reciting that scripture portion that you just recited. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Over and over again he said it, trying to imprint it on his mind, on his heart, trying to think about how that would influence how he walked, how he lived every single moment of every day. In this concentration and the darkness, when he came to the fork in the trail, he went right instead of left. He'd never done that before. And he found himself outside of town, standing in front of the Roman fort. Now, Jews and Romans didn't get along much in the first century. He'd never even been there, though he was an old man. And he stood in the darkness looking up at this stone structure, trying to figure out, where on earth am I? Suddenly, out of the darkness came the voice of the Roman sentry. Who are you? He shouted. What are you doing here? The rabbi jumped, startled. What? He said. Who are you? What are you doing here? Shouted the Roman again. This time the rabbi's voice came back with much more confidence. What do you get paid, he said, for asking me these questions? There was a long silence as the Roman tried to figure out what he was being asked, and then his voice came back sarcastically. 3 denarii a week, Jew. Why? I'll give you double, said the rabbi. If you stand outside my house and ask me those 2 questions every morning as I leave home, who are you? And what are you doing here? Do you know? I mean, really know. What if we peeled it away? The titles, the accomplishments, the reputation you've worked so hard on, the awards you've won, the degrees you've earned. What if we peel that away? Good stuff, I would hope. Deep inside, how would you describe who you really are? And why are you here? And by here, I don't mean in this church auditorium. I'm going to assume that everyone's here because of a curiosity or an interest in the things of Scripture for some reason. Why are we here at all? We're just passing through to a better place? Or is there an ultimate God purpose for this too? Now, I don't want you to think that some person is going to show up from the Midwest and tell you Texans who you are and why you're here. Besides, anybody with my hair color will tell you the answer is a journey, not a set of information. But if you understand the nature of those two questions, what they're really asking, you've taken a step into the Jewish way of reading the Bible. They read it not just to say, how do I get saved? They don't use that language, but believe in salvation, obviously. But rather to answer the question, who am I in God's mind? And what's the point of being here? I'd like to take a look at some things this weekend that I think occasionally you may find yourself thinking, you know, that may help me to think through who I really am. It may give me a snapshot of why I'm here. If I remember, I'll come back to those two questions on Saturday afternoon as we finish. And see once if you didn't hear God through His amazing book say occasionally, this is where the answer is. Pray with me a moment. Father, we've gathered here, and you know why. We've already committed this to you. I would ask simply this additionally. Would you guide my words, my mind, my heart, and my mouth, so that what I say does nothing more and nothing less than point to your words. Thanks. In our Messiah's name, amen. All right, it's always a debate for me. What do I do on a weekend like this? Partly because there's so much from the contextual study of Scripture, and partly because you need to assemble some things that people find not only interesting and personally challenging in some way, as the Bible tends to be, but that pull together some things that help you to learn a bit. I'm a teacher, so just to tell you stuff so you know stuff, to me as a teacher, I want to tell you some things that may help you to move in your own study. My grandpa used to say, he'd say it in Dutch, my grandpa used to say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And people would look at him like, that's so trite. Then he'd get this little grin on his face, and then in Dutch he would say, yeah, but you can put salt in his feed. I want this weekend to be putting salt in your spiritual food. So you find yourself leaving, hopefully saying, boy, that was... the Bible is challenging, but leaving saying, I'd like to do more. I'd like to study further. I'd like to pursue this. I'd like to add this. I was thinking, as I sat in the room, beautiful room, by the way, looking out lakefront. I didn't know there were lakes in Granbury. We live by Lake Michigan, so it's kind of cool sitting looking at a lake. But I was looking outside, and when my dad's dad, this is a different grandfather, died, he had been a barn builder all his life. He was a Dutch immigrant, and he had learned how to hew timbers and to build the old barns, you know. I haven't seen any in Texas, but I haven't been here that much, so you probably have to show me. But he would build barns. So when he passed, there were four great big metal-bound chests filled with tools. They stayed in the attic of my dad, a construction company of my dad's business. And then when my dad passed away, they came out and we inherited them. And I remember opening those chests, and they smell like oil, because all those tools had been oiled. And I remember thinking, I got no idea what any of these tools are for. I wish we had talked to Grandpa. I'd like you to think this way. You have a big chest full of Bible study tools. Some of you more than others, because you're older. Some of you have known the Lord a long time, others not so long. But you've got Bible study tools. What I'd like you to think about this weekend is I'd like to show you another tool or two that you can add to that tool chest. I don't want you thinking, oh, he's saying we did it wrong all these years. We didn't. Or we misunderstood the Bible. I don't think you did. What I'd like to say is I think if you could see God's tool chest, you would discover there would be tools in there that you've maybe not yet discovered that would help you to unpack the Bible even more than you have. If that can happen this weekend, that would be putting salt in your feed, I think. All right, anyway, now, one more. My students tell me my introductions go on forever. When do we start taking notes? Oh, you mean you haven't? If I said to you, tell me why Jesus had to die, I think you could all answer that question. I hope you could answer it, he died for me personally. I don't know where all of you stand with the Lord, but you could answer the question, why do Christians believe Jesus had to die? We're sinners. The only pathway to God is to have our sin forgiven, and God laid those sins on our Messiah on the cross. So you might say, Jesus died so that if I have faith in Jesus, then the effect of his death is I become new and holy and inherit eternal life. That's oversimplified, but right? If you agree, say amen.
Amen.
My Jewish friends say to me, and I hear this so often, they'll say, we understand that. If Jesus was the Messiah, which most of them don't believe, but if he was, they understand why you need to have faith in Jesus. They ask me, instead, why don't Christians talk about why did Jesus live? Did he just show up in order to die? Then why take 33 years? And you say, yeah, but he had to go around and teach people first. But he hardly ever talks about how to be saved. It's in there, not very often. That wasn't his major theme, at least as far as the Gospels were concerned. So their question is, how come Christians don't talk about having the faith of Jesus? That his life becomes our model of how we live. So that, yes, you have to have faith in Jesus or none of it matters, but it's important to look at the faith of Jesus as well. Now, with that in mind as background, that's what I'd like to look at this weekend. So together with this wonderful Church of Christ here, the Granbury Church of Christ, that the world may know, I'd like to take a look at the subject, reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus. Part of my slide didn't show up. Oh, I did too. It's just dim. It's supposed to be a Dead Sea Scroll behind there. Reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus. And what I mean by that is, I'd like to show you two things. And I shouldn't give this away, but let me just plant the seed. One, if you look carefully through Jewish eyes, almost every, if not every, teaching of Jesus is rooted in a scripture passage somewhere. So what he came to do was not to bring a whole host of new information. He came to bring new interpretation, as well as some interpretation that they already knew. So if you don't have his book, you're going to miss something of his teaching. I get real freaky. We had a guy visit class. My class is open to the public, and my students all laugh. They go, oh, RVL, this is a problem, isn't it? And this gentleman came, introduced himself. He was very active in the Gideons. Do you have Gideons here in Texas? Do we have Gideons? I think very highly of that. So the guy stood, and I said, that's awesome. This man has spent his whole life trying to get people to read the Word of God, part of a program. That's wonderful. So I invited him to stand and just share a little bit. Well, he stood up and said, I've been doing such and such, and we go to the prison over here, and we hand out New Testaments. And the kids all began to laugh, because if you hand out New Testaments, you've given away Jesus' Bible. He He didn't work with the New Testament. He worked with the Old Testament. Anyway, that's the first thing. I'd like to show you how much Jesus' teaching is rooted in Scripture. And then second, I'd like to show you that as Jesus interpreted Scripture, his interpretation has profound implications for not only having faith in Jesus, but for having the faith of Jesus. So that's where I'd like to go this weekend. Now, we'll start with an introduction. And I see faces here that have sat in seminars before. How many back there? 16? Where are my 16s? 16? Okay, you win the prize. 16 times. Ah! My wife hasn't even heard me 16 times, I don't think. She isn't here. She's in California, so. Anyway, I'd like to introduce this the same way I always do. I've got a few examples I always use and then a few new ones. I'd like to show you an introductory idea of the Hebrew context, the Hebrew mind that Jesus was part of. People say to me, I've used your video series. Actually, people don't know this, by the way. You know the guy in the video series that wears the blue shirts? That's my younger brother. That's not me. Come on. You look at me. That he's much younger, don't you think? People say, there's so much information in there I've never heard before. And if you think, well, I bet RVL gets a swell head, I know very well that somebody else told me, so none of it is mine. I didn't think of it. The only thing I think of is maybe how to put it together a little bit. But there's so much information I've never heard before. How come? And my answer is, not because we have a flawed tradition, but because there is another window to look at Scripture, through which to look at Scripture. And we don't often look through that window, and that is the window of the cultural setting where the Bible was originally given. So let's go there, and let's take a look at that setting, and that, I think that will make more sense if I just get to it. I had two passages, and I got my things in the wrong. You pray about this, okay? And I don't mean you all have to run out and start a prayer meeting, but I have a brand new computer, and it would not speak to the system here today. We had people involved here who are the top of their field. There's a guy who was involved here who used to run a nuclear plant, and he couldn't get it to work. I started to get nervous about the nuclear plant, actually, but... Sorry, Mike. So we got my older computer, but that means some things that it's a little glitchy yet sometimes. Anyway, two passages that will be our theme for the weekend. So you say these words after me. First, Jesus' words. Do not think that I have come to abolish Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Very words of God. Now please note, in the Jewish mind, the Torah and the prophets is a way of saying Old Testament. In his day it hadn't all been fixed yet, but that's how you say the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Then this verse from Luke 24, you'll recognize it as that Easter day story of the two men on the way to Emmaus. Say it after me. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? These are the very words of God. So, two things. That would be our theme verses for the weekend. One, notice Jesus clearly says, I did not come to get rid of the Old Testament. I did not. Second, when he talked to his disciples, these two in particular here, their hearts burned, not just because of the brilliant things he said, but because of the brilliant way he opened the Old Testament to them. That's what I want to happen for each of us. Not that I can do it, that's a Holy Spirit thing, but to have that experience of, wow, he is amazing at how he opens his Bible. Okay? So those are our theme verses. Jesus and his Bible. Okay. Tell me what you see. Can we dim the... I hate to... It would be really nice. I don't know, will those spots go down at all? What do you see? What does this bring to mind? Mount Sinai. Very good. How about this one? Ten Commandments. How about this one? Striking the rock. Who struck the rock? How about this one? Okay, how about this one? A little harder unless you've been to Israel, maybe. Christmas story. Herod's palace in the background and the little stable there under the house. How about this one? The bleeding woman who grabbed the edge of his robe. How about this one? Stilling the storm, or Jonah, or Paul who was shipwrecked. Very good. How about this one? The legion of demons, the demoniac. How about this one? Feeding of the 5,000. How about this one? How about this one? How about this one? Obvious on that one. How about this one? Have you ever noticed how much of the Bible is story? And how those stories are instantly recognizable to you, so that most of you could do a pretty good job of going through what's in the story? About 70% of what we call Scripture is story. And the other 30%, a significant part of it, are emails and text messages in those stories. For some reason, our God loves stories. Now, we tend to keep that stuff for the children, or for holidays like Christmas. And we dig into the meat of Paul and the doctrine in the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. And that's a good thing. In the East, the most profound way to express truth is in the form of story. It's how they do it. So the Bible is largely story. Now, why is that? There are two different ways, broadly speaking. Now, you philosophy majors are going to cringe because I'm going to oversimplify this big time because I have to do it in 5 minutes. There are two different ways in our world, culture, that people seek truth or express truth. One tends to be Western. That is, in the Western Hemisphere, or people who are descended from the Greek tradition. Not maybe Greek in blood, but from the Greek tradition. So Europeans, people in North and South America who've been educated under the European system that we have here in the United States, they tend to be Western or Greek. Then there is the Eastern way, and that would describe people native to Africa, or the various countries in Asia, or even Native Americans north and south, or Aboriginal Canadians would be, in a sense, Eastern in their mind. Now, what's the difference? Westerners prefer, at least in practice, to pursue and to describe truth in abstraction. Now, that doesn't mean a thing, because it's abstract. So bear with me a minute, as Rachel said to Leah. They prefer truth in abstraction. The Easterner prefers truth in a concrete setting. What does that mean? Westerners isolate what they're considering out of its context to study it. And they disassemble it. How many of you in high school sat in geometry class thinking, what on earth am I ever going to use this stuff for? The reason being, the way geometry used to be taught, it was simply all of the geometrical rules that you had to learn to use. And then you got out and you became an architect, and it's like, oh my word, this stuff is practically useful. But when it's out of context, you can discover geometric truth, but it doesn't grab you by the shirt and shake you. I use this example with my students. In our biology lab class, the senior advanced biology courses, they dissect frogs. So in the springtime, the teacher goes out to the ecology pond behind the school, which is funny because it drains the parking lot. But the ecology pond, and she catches a bunch of frogs. I'm just kidding. And she takes them, and she's got these bread pans with white wax, and she staples them down, chunk, 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 and spread out like this. And then the students are issued razor-sharp scalpels, and they proceed to dissect that, peel the skin away, and begin to disassemble the frog. I know when that is always because my room is right next to the lab. My lecture hall is right next to the lab, so I'm always overwhelmed by frog week, frog 2 weeks usually. But the students get into it. A lot of them are thinking medical school or nursing or some other biology or whatever. So eventually I get invited. Harvey, I'll come see a frog. So you do. You walk in the room and there they all are, stapled down, just laying there. So then, what do you think? And I'll say, I always have two questions. One, what's his name? Okay? And that tells me whether it's a boy or a girl, of course. And then my second question always is, if it's a boy, who's his girlfriend? And they look at me like, that's crazy. Who cares? No, who's his girlfriend? I don't know. My question is, what moment did it become impossible for you to figure out who that frog's girlfriend was? And it said, when we took him out of the pond. Exactly. The moment you took him out of the pond, there's some things you'll never know about that frog. There's some other things you couldn't know if you leave him in the pond, like how many chambers he has in his heart or what his last meal was. So there's truth in both, but we're in the West. We love to take things out of their setting. So we take our Bible, and we pull a passage out. Comes out of the book, comes out of the chapter, sometimes it's even a little piece out of the verse, and in the bigger picture, we take it out of its cultural setting, out of the bigger story that it was part of, and we disassemble it like a frog. Now, what we learn is true. So don't think I'm telling you got it wrong. You didn't. It's like, how many chambers does the frog have? But the moment you disassemble it, there's some things you won't know. So the Easterner, who can do that too, prefers to leave the frog in the pond, if possible, and learn it in real time, observationally. So the difference then is, in the West, we end up thinking about things, whereas in the East, they end up experiencing things, or at least emphasizing experience. In the West, we come up with a mental concept, a rational concept. Let me give you some information about the frog. Somebody gave me a book on the history of the Church of Christ, and it's really interesting to look at all your positions rooted in Scripture. I was most interested and impressed. But it was interesting to me how it came across sort of as a list. There weren't any stories there about how did you arrive at that, or because you had taken those ideas from Scripture, praise God, I'm not questioning them at all, and you have deduced propositional statements about what that means. Jews don't have creeds. They tell stories. How many times when Jesus was at, what did Jesus almost always do when someone asked him a profound question? He told a story. And then he doesn't even explain it. So at the end of the story, it's like, what's this? The guy who, remember, forgave all the debts against his master. So, people always ask me, what do you do with that story? Jesus doesn't explain it. He leaves the story. That is his answer to the question. That is classic Eastern way of describing truth. So in the West, we end up with propositions and definitions, which is good. Please don't think I'm criticizing them. That's how I went to seminary my whole life, studying Scripture. Even the fourth and fifth grade was the best 4 years of my life. That's the way we study. You come up with principles. In the East, you much prefer a story, a metaphor, a word picture, or a dramatic action. as a way to describe truth. Now, it's not either or. They do some of the Western stuff. We occasionally do Eastern things. It's the difference in emphasis. Now, finish this little sentence. I use this with seniors always. I'm going to fall before the end of this seminar, but that's okay. finish the sentence. God is love. God is faithful. God is majestic. God is good. God is holy. God is mighty, eternal, everywhere present, omniscient. You could think of all these wonderful words. So I say that with students, and they do the same thing. And it's like, if you guys mean what you're saying, that God is good and God is holy and God is love, I'm really pumped. Because that means you've caught a glimpse of the creator of the universe. That's awesome. And then I say to them, now close your eyes. Those of you that haven't already, close your eyes. Close your eyes. Tell me what you see.
Rainbow.
God is holy. God is good. God is everywhere. God is omniscient. God is all-powerful. God is love. Open your eyes. What did you see? And they'll say, well, nothing. Why? Because it's abstract. It's true. But there are pictures. So I take them sometimes in May and June when we do our trip to Israel with students, and we get to an Arab school, Christian or Muslim, works both ways, or a Jewish, we bump into a Jewish class hiking somewhere, and I'll say, hey, you guys, answer the question, finish the sentence. God is bread of life. God is, or has eagle's wings. God is shepherd. God is my shade. God is a rock. God is a fortress. God is living water. Now, that sounds oversimplified. That is the preference of the Easterner. They prefer a word picture or a story to a proposition, a definition, or a systematic explanation. So when you read your Bible, listen to me, you can do it Western, and it will not mislead you. The Bible is God's eternal truth. I promise you. I mean, the Bible promises you that. But if you read it only Western, there are some things you won't notice. Because the authors, almost all of them, maybe all of them, we don't know all the authors, and an awful big percentage of the original audience are Eastern. Even Paul writes to Christians, many of whom are Jewish Christians, Easterners. So he too loves metaphor. You are clay pots in the hand of a potter, he says. You are all parts of one body. What city did he write that to? Did you see our piece on Corinth? Corinth was the Mayo Clinic. What's your big medical, what would you say is the number one medical center that people go to for? MD Anderson. Okay? Corinth is the MD Anderson of their day. The big Asclepius Hospital was one of the largest in the world. Now, in the Asclepius Hospital, they believed that all healing, whether medically or directly, was the result of the god Asclepius. We could learn a lot from them. They got the wrong god, but they had the idea right. Somehow, we either want a miracle from God or we want good medicine. And I say, no, sometimes God heals with good medicine too. Anyway, I'm preaching now, sorry. When you were done, you wanted to say thank you. So you would commission, if you had wealth, a sculptor. If you were poor, a potter, and they would form a copy of the body part that was healed. So if you ever get to Corinth, there's a guard by the museum. Give him $20. I've been putting these kids through college for years. Give him $20. He'll let you in the warehouse in the back. There are 10,000 body parts everywhere. Arms and legs and ears and noses and boils on an arm and knees and other body parts that shouldn't be mentioned so prominently or displayed so prominently. And they were everywhere in Corinth.
So Paul shows up in Corinth and he says, hey folks, you're not getting along. Don't you know we're all one body?
Does the arm say to the foot, I don't need you? Does the ear say to the eye, I don't need you? But we're all part of one body. Without being part of the body, we do no good.
And you can see those people going, yeah, you're right. We walk through this town and we see all these body parts everywhere, but they don't do any good because they're not attached to a body. Now, why does Paul use that metaphor in Corinth?
Because of all the body parts.
He doesn't mention it at Ephesus.
He's Eastern. Now, it doesn't mean you get it wrong if you don't know that. It means there is insight in understanding that. This is one of my favorite hikes in the whole world. A few of you have followed me there. If I get my prayer that day, it's the hottest day of the trip. Because we set out somewhere around noontime usually, and it can easily be, well, you Texans aren't impressed, but it can easily be 110, 115 degrees. And the canyon runs north and south, a little bit closer to the equator than you are, so there isn't any shade at all as the sun sets. You are right in the sun. And the hike is serious. Couple hours, and I push. Normally I'm pretty laid back, but I push on this one. I push because I want people to get close to their limit. Because about 5 miles in, you come around a corner, you can't hear it, and you can't see it until you're about 40 yards away, is the most amazing fresh waterfall you've ever seen. And to watch people come around that corner thinking, what on earth are we doing out here, and am I going to survive? And all of a sudden, the whole world changes. And I'm telling you, I haven't kept track. The number of people you will meet in heaven who decided to follow Jesus under that waterfall is amazing. Because those kids, especially, they get to that point and it just absolutely blows them away how overwhelming the living water is when you're in the desert. Now, that's an Eastern way to learn. What transformed my life, and somewhere this weekend I'd like to borrow 5 minutes of your time. Borrow means I've got to pay it back, I guess, so I better not say that. But 5 minutes of your time, I'd like to tell you how I ended up here. I'll give you a little snapshot now. I'm ADHD. In my day, they said naughty. For me to sit and listen to somebody lecture and take notes is as hard as anything I have to do with life. I can't stay focused. That's why I have to walk around. I got here in Israel. That's how I learn. If I can smell it, if I can feel it, if I can see it, if I can touch it, if it hits my stomach as well as my head, it's I learn. Now, that's Eastern. So the Bible has to not only be studied intellectually, which is important, the Bible should also be experienced. Tell me what you see. Pencil, tell me what you see. Describe. Okay, 12 at a time, please. Pointed, yellow. Eraser. Wood. Okay, wonderful. You are Western. You are amazingly Western. Praise God for Westerners. We wouldn't have computers without people like you. If I asked the Jewish audience the very first... What happened to it? If I asked a Jewish audience, what... There we go. The very first answer I would... I'm telling you, that computer thing is going to drive me nuts. Look at it real quick. There we go. Their very first answer will be, oh, that's something to write with. Because they think function, not appearance. You describe things
technically, color, shape, size. They instantly think, what do you do with it? Now, it doesn't make them right and us wrong. It doesn't make their system better. What we need to pay attention to is that's how the audience of the biblical world thinks. So function. Notice when God created, everything was good. Amen? Everything was perfect. Amen? Except for one thing. It was not good that Adam should be alone. And you notice God found one thing in his work that wasn't good yet. Why? Because Adam didn't function as he was intended. He could not be fruitful and multiply alone. That's a functional idea. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I've cursed a computer before. I don't know if I ever prayed over it. Okay. Now, because of this, what is dramatically important for Easterners, because of their concrete thinking, is the context in which they are found. Because that's where the metaphor comes from. That's where the story originates. That's where the dramatic action takes place. So if you don't know anything about the culture, it isn't that you get the teaching of Scripture wrong, it's that there are some things you will not recognize. Now let me show you what I mean. The Bible was written for us, not to us, at least originally. So we need to pay attention to context. I like to start my senior class, and as they walk in the first day, I put this picture up, and they look at it, and especially the guy, is that a truck? You know, a truck. Yeah, it's a truck. Ah, it's flat. Very good. You're gonna do well in this class. And then I put up this caption. Oh, that piques their interest a little bit. So what happened? You have to buy a new tire. Get your clothes all dirty, late for an appointment, and then I say, well, no. If I was in London and put up that caption, what would the people think I meant? See, in England, I'm mad about my flat means I love my apartment. Now tell me how that can mean something so totally different than what it means in the United States. And the answer is context. The biblical text was written to a time and place. Doesn't mean you can't understand it, but it means there are nuances in it that you need the tool of cultural awareness to recognize. This is my favorite. My wife and I love animals. And have done some Africa things, and some real serious ones. We did rhino. We're part of a darting and collaring rhinos, and we've done some fun things. My wife is a great photographer. I mean, this is her picture. I think it's really cool. So when she came home one of the times early on, she did a creative memories type thing. You know, you can relate. All these pictures and labels and dates and pieces of grass that she had taped in the, all this kind of stuff. So we're sitting in my house, in the living room. There's this pile of, people don't come anymore, but there's this pile of books that we always want to look at. And I'm sitting here, my daughter Lisa is next to me, you have to know her a little bit to get how funny this is. And then next to her, my wife, Esther. On the couch across the room is her son, my grandson, Jacob. Little guy, 6, 7 years old.
So he's looking at a book. He comes to this picture. And he says, "Hey, Mom! A freaking elephant!" My daughter looked at him and, "Speak up! That's not nice! You don't talk that way! Where did you hear that? But Mom, this is a freaking elephant! Jake!" And now she's strong. I mean, she's not smiling anymore. "Mom, I'm telling you, it is a freaking elephant." So she got up and she went and sat next to that little guy, and he held the book up and gestured, and sure enough, the label said a freaking elephant. And this little kid sat there like, "Mom, if Grandma did it, you have to be mad at Grandma." He didn't have the context. So what we need to pay attention to, and that's what I'd like to show you this weekend, what we need to pay attention to are the context of culture, place, and other texts. Now, if you're taking notes, underline that bottom one. Because that, to me, is the one that most applies to our subject of how Jesus read his Bible. You look for metaphors that are somewhere earlier in the story. Because if you bring that metaphor in, your audience brings the whole story. Let me give you an example. Just, again, I don't want to give away the story here, but we're not going to get to this one this weekend for sure. You remember the parable of the prodigal? And the kid goes away and loses all his money and riotous, extravagant living. You remember? Then he says, he came to his senses, the text says, and he thinks to himself, "My dad has hired help. I'm going to go home and say, I've sinned against you and against heaven," which is the Jewish way of saying God. "I can't be your son. I'll come home and be your hired man." Is that repentance? Well, in English it is. "I've sinned against God and you. I'll come back, and I'm not asking just to ignore that. I'll pay the price." But Jesus' audience knew that was not repentance. How did they know that if it sounds so much like repentance? The answer is, where did Jesus get those words? "I've sinned against God and against you." That's what Moses said to Pharaoh, word for word, after the eighth plague. Pharaoh said, "Moses, I've sinned against you and against God. Take the plague away." And then the text says, but he did not repent. So Jesus' audience knew the prodigal hadn't repented yet when he came home. How did they know that? Because they knew where Jesus got those five words. Seven words, I'm sorry. Now, if you didn't know those words came from there, you still understand the story, you still get the point of the story. There's one little nuance you don't get because you don't recognize the metaphorical way of describing truth. Now, that's what transformed my life. I got to Israel, I was as Western as you can get. I'd gone to seminary, I was finishing my second master's, every bit of it, totally Western. I could have put the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee on a map, and that's about it. I don't know anything about that. I got to Israel, and I was studying with Jewish scholars and fellow students who weren't Christian. And they were hearing all kinds of stuff that Jesus was saying that I couldn't hear. And that drove me nuts. I want to hear that too. And they said, "Well, it's easy. You just have to know his Bible. You mean I have to read the Old Testament? Uh-huh. Leviticus? Uh-huh. Give you another one. And I only do it because I want you to feel the power of what this tool of understanding Scripture does. It isn't going to change any of your doctrines. You're not suddenly going to go out and buy drums for the Church of Christ. Sorry. You will find what you've done with your Bible has been faithful. What you will find yourself saying is, oh my word, if I read that little piece of the story, that is powerful, has implications for how I live every day. Do you know what it meant in Jesus' day to wave a palm branch and to shout Hosanna? What? Kill. 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 That was a political demonstration against the Romans. And you say, really? What did you do on Palm Sunday in your church? And I always say, don't feel bad, because God knows what you meant in your heart. And if you meant Hosanna as praise to God, and you waved a palm branch because Jesus is King of Kings, He knows what you meant. And I think He was pleased with it, though He probably bumped the angel and said, listen to this. But I'll show you that it's in the text. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, tell these people to be quiet. And we tend to think that's because the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. Well, some of them didn't. I don't think so. I think they understood that if they came marching into Jerusalem waving palm branches, there was going to be a bloodbath. So tell them to shut up. And Jesus said, if they shut up, then the... Where'd he get those words? The rocks will cry out. Where'd he get those words? If you don't know, then you're different from his Jewish audience. They knew exactly where he got those words. That's the book of Habakkuk. And the rocks will cry out. Now, why in Habakkuk does Habakkuk say the rocks are going to cry out? See? You know why? Habakkuk says, because you're trying to build God's kingdom with blood, the rocks are going to cry out. He gets that that's a political demonstration. Now, I didn't make that up. He's God. He doesn't have to quote the Bible. Whatever he says is Bible. Amen? But he does, over and over and over again, use his scripture because he knows his audience. Not only is he fulfilling it, but he knows his audience will know that scripture and will bring along with their understanding of what he says what's in that earlier story. And you say, yeah, but that's not fair, because how are we supposed to know that? You have to know his book. You have to read your Bible the way Jesus read his. So we're going to pay attention to that. We're going to ask this question. When we come across these little details, why do I need to know that? That was the best tool in the Jewish section of my toolbox. I ask that question every single time I read a Bible passage. The more obscure and the weirder the detail, the more prevalent, the more prominent the question should be, why does the author include that word or that phrase or that idea? And please, it's not that Luke was in class and the teacher said, I want 5,000 words, and he was 9 short. So we went back and plugged in a bunch. Every word in the scripture, in my belief, is inspired by God. Every word. In fact, I would go as far as to say I'm convinced if we found the original, every letter was inspired. Now, let me show you some examples. John 21. Jesus has died, been raised, sent the disciples back to Galilee, and they went fishing. What'd they catch? If you read your Bible, you will discover something in the story. The disciples never catch anything, ever, that Jesus doesn't put in the net. Not even a minnow. They've got to be the worst fishermen. Now, the answer is they probably caught a lot of fish, but the writer doesn't want you to think that. Because what God is after is people who will fish. He'll take care of putting the fish in your net. Just fish. You don't have to know about bait, and you don't have to know, just fish. Anyway, now I'm way off the subject. The text says there was a fire of burning coals. Now, what up there begs the question, why do I need to know that?
why burning coals? Why not just a fire? Or why not just coals? Why a fire of burning coals? Say it again. Okay, it is a picture of hell, you could say, if that... See, in our culture, it's, hey, that's what the Bible says, so I believe it. Let me tell you something. I do too. Scripture, I believe there was a fire of burning coals. I want to know, why is that detail important enough for God to inspire it to be written in Scripture? Now, you can't always find the answer. But you always look. Because any Jew will tell you, I shouldn't say it, any Orthodox Jew will tell you, I know why the writer is saying that. Because in their Bible, when God shows up, one of the signs that God is nearby is burning coals. It's more than 15 times. Here's one from Samuel. I called to the Lord. He heard me. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Fire came out of his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of God's mouth. Why does the writer want you to know Jesus had a fire of burning coals? What is he hinting at? God is there. Now, for those of you of faith, I hope all of you, you would say, well, of course, Jesus is God. Exactly. But I think it's even bigger than that. I think Jesus is God. And I think the writer is saying God was here this morning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God was here. Now, you say, well, why doesn't the writer just say it? He did. How? By borrowing a phrase from somewhere else in the story. Say these words after me. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now look up commentaries once and see what Westerners... People don't know what to do with that. You burn his hair off, you make him look funny. It's the anticipation of hell. And Easter would say, no, if you love your enemy, you bring the presence of God into his or her life. And the presence of God can change anything, even the human heart. So it's in Proverbs, and it's in Paul. And he just... That's why you can't understand the book of Romans, this verse, if you don't know... Does that make sense? Now, Jesus does this, listen to me, hundreds of times. And I know you're Western. I am too. So what you're thinking is, ooh, I got to get a hold of Ike over here and get this guy back so that he'll tell us 50 more next time. I'd love to come back. And I've only been here one day yet. This is awesome to me. I can't believe there's this many people that love the Bible this much. Let me tell you something. If that's all you get, you've taken the cheap way out. What you need to do is to say, I want to walk out of here and I want to figure out how I can start looking for some of them. Because when you get to the point that you're sensitive to say, where did that detail come from? And you go on your little computer and you Google the phrase on Bible Gateway or whatever site you like, you can find this. Burning coals? Any Bible search program will find it for you instantly. Then you've to learn something. Okay? Try another one. What was Jesus' first miracle? Water to wine. That sounds strange. I mean, here's the Messiah, the Son of God. He shows up. His mother and dad know who he is. Some shepherds. But he hasn't had a public ministry yet. John has said, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he hasn't made a public... So this is his inauguration. What miracle would you have started with? I mean, raise the dead. That gets a big crowd. Feed 5,000. You've got at least 5,000 fans. Heal a leper, blind, cast out a legion of demons.
180 gallons of Manischewitz? That seems like an odd way to start. Now, there's some things in it. One, notice Jesus begins his ministry with an abundance of wine at a wedding. And in a sense, he ends his ministry passing a cup of wine sufficient to the whole world. So there's a bookends. It's a very Jewish way. But let me show you something else. Come with me. Here in the Bet Netofa Valley is a hill. On that hill was a city in Jesus' day. Here's the hill from another angle. You can see some meager ruins. There was a city named Cana. That's where the miracle happened. That's wine country. So you know those people were familiar with wine and abundance of wine. Beyond that, being Jewish, it's fairly safe to assume, and it is an assumption, that they knew the Bible passages that spoke of wine. In their Bible, at least. They didn't have the Christian text yet. Well, in their Bible was a passage that said, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, that's in the Old Testament a lot. And they had discussed it like you discuss the favorite struggle in your denomination or your community of faith, whatever it is. Why? Because they were under the Roman boot. And for sure, when the day of the Lord comes, we get freed. And we get our land back. How will we know when that day is here? Well, maybe there'll be a war. A lot of them thought it would start with a war. Maybe it will be with this Son of Man that Daniel talks about. But they found in the prophet Joel, who by tradition actually lived nearby, we don't know that in the Bible, but it's possible. Joel said, you'll know the day of the Lord is coming because the mountains will drip with an abundance of wine. And you, when you see more wine you've ever seen at one place in your life, then you ought to ask the question, is the day of the Lord here? So there was a whole group of people at a wedding who walked away going, you don't suppose the day of the Lord is happening. And this guy from Nazareth is the one we've been waiting for. Look at the wine. That is double what he made. The typical harvest of a farmer's vineyard. And it says, and the disciples put their faith in him. Now, was it because of the miracle? Maybe. We'll ask them someday. But Moses did miracles by God's power, and he wasn't Messiah. Elijah and Elisha both raised the dead, and they weren't Messiah. Peter and Paul will both do miracles, and they're not Messiah either. A Jew would not say that because someone did a miracle, they are the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to do miracles, but others had had the power of God to do miracles. But the day of the Lord is announced with an abundance of wine. And I think the disciples put their faith in him, not just because they saw a miracle, but because they saw that miracle. Now, for those of you who are in grad school on this, or want to take a step into grad school, what strengthens that idea is what John does next. This is John, water to wine. It's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Does anyone know what is the next major story in John? Cleansing of the temple. Where do the other three Gospels put that? Way the last few days of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion. John puts it way at the beginning, to the point of where some people think that he did it twice. Possible. I don't think so. In the East, chronological order is not as significant as theological order. Now, that's a big piece to swallow. Try something sometime because it will illustrate the point more clearly, and this is inspired, mine isn't. Hope it's true, but it's not inspired. Notice the temptations of Jesus are in two different orders. Somebody changed the order. Why? Probably Matthew has the original order. Why? Because it follows the order of Shema. You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So he goes to Deuteronomy 6, and he has the three temptations, and he uses the passages from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 6 in order. Luke loves to end stories in Jerusalem. So he ends with Jesus on the temple in Jerusalem, typically Luke. If that bothers you, then he did it twice. But the cleansing of the temple. Now, why would John put that right after this miracle? Well, the answer is the same. Oops. You're not supposed to see him. You're not supposed to see that. Okay, I'll come back to... That's Henry.
We can't see Henry.
Okay, Jesus went to the temple and he cleansed it of the merchants. The Old Testament, our Old Testament, we have it in a different order than he did, but our Old Testament ends with these words. The day of the Lord will come and he will enter the temple and he will purify the Levitical priesthood. So John picks two Day of the Lord prophecies and starts Jesus' story with those two prophecies. Now, I didn't change your theology. I didn't change the miracle. I didn't change the teaching. I didn't change what Jesus did. I want you to see if you understand how a Jew thinks. You ask the question, why would John want the story of the cleansing of the temple? The wine, right after the story of the water to wine. And the answer is because he's working with this idea that the way to introduce Jesus is to show people that the day of the Lord has come. Well, how do we know it's the day of the Lord? There'll be a ton of wine, and the priests of the temple are going to be cleansed. And they're cool. See, I want you to wake up in the morning and say, that Bible is so... I have this vision that we're going to sit in heaven and be there for... There's no time, but like millions of years. And wake up in the morning and go, oh my word, I didn't know that was in the Bible. That is amazing. Because that's the God we have. And somehow, I had lost that excitement in all my propositions and definitions and creedal and doctrinal statements, all of which are God's truth, and I want to believe them. I want my kids and my grandkids to believe them. I pray, God, that you would wrestle with them and you would come to believe them. But there was no fire. This. I love that stuff. There's another side. I was teaching a group in Israel. This happens occasionally. Some of you have been there with me. There'll be Jewish groups, especially rabbinic groups, where a rabbi will come past with some disciples or just others who are studying with the rabbi. And they'll hear that this isn't a typical Christian. It's Christian tour, but it's not typical because he's talking about Jewish stuff. And I was doing this. We were at Cana. We sometimes go to Cana with students. We were at Cana, and I was doing this story, and there was a Jewish group there. And the rabbi stood and listened. The people stood and listened. And I got finished, and I liked the look on his face because he had this grin. They're not used to Christians who know anything about how Jesus used his scripture. That's not our strength. I mean, they think highly of you, don't get me wrong, but he looked at me and he said, you realize what else this does? No. He said, I think from a Jewish point of view, that was Jesus' way of saying, now, I'm going to give you a hint that I am the Messiah. I'm not going to come right out and say it. Your job is to pursue me hard enough to discover whether I am or not. And I think that's why huge crowds of people followed him around. Because they were hearing this. And they wanted to know for sure. Unfortunately, what they wanted was, when does the war start? And then when they discovered you have to turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, and love your enemy, they weren't quite so sure that's the day of the Lord they wanted. Because that's a hard way to change the world. Okay. Now I can tell you about Henry. This is Henry. And somebody in your wonderful state of Texas, from a place called San Angelo, raised his hand and said, "Are you from San Angelo?" "That is awesome." His name was Lee. Lee said, "That's a Rambouillet." I thought, a Rambouillet? Looked like a Ford to me. Anyway, so I don't know anything about sheep, but that's a Rambouillet. So I have my students write a 3-sentence story about Henry, about this point in the course. And I get typical student stuff. Some of it is just, you know, a sheep on a rock and he's looking around. Some get into it. They name him. They tell you why he's there. He's looking for his girlfriend and she's lost and on and on and on. Most don't do a whole lot with it. So when they're done, then I say to them, "Now, how many of you are going to bring this home after they have to hand them in and then hang it on the fridge?" That's stupid. Okay. What if we step back a little bit? Does that change Henry at all? Does that make the story any more interesting? What if we really step back? And you could see, we tend to read the Bible like this. And we pull that little passage out, and we wonder why it doesn't rattle our cage. Are we not filled with the Spirit? Are we not? Well, sometimes we aren't as spiritual as what we should be. Sometimes for me, it's I've reduced the story to such a tiny little piece of the whole that it just doesn't seem exciting. And then I step back and I think, if you realize the day of the Lord is going to be announced because there's an abundance of wine, that turns that miracle into something pretty, pretty powerful that day. Okay. Whoops. Missed a step there. Somebody took one step away from the top. Okay. Now, I want to give you a few more examples. You doing okay? Okay. What we will do, so I just will tell you, give you a couple little hors d'oeuvres here. I would like to spend all day tomorrow and the sessions on Sunday, the Sunday school hour and the worship time day that I will have to teach, looking at examples of how Jesus did exactly this. So I'm going to pick disparate examples. I'm going to pick a parable. I'm going to pick another teaching of his. I'm going to pick a couple of actions. I've got enough to last 9 days. So when Saturday afternoon, Sunday afternoon rolls around, I'll leave. But that's what I hope to do. So if you like this approach, but I wanted to show you a couple of other things that are important as well. Since context matters, context is not only where else in the text does this come from. Context is also place and culture. So Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. Let me give you the setting so you don't just see Henry on the rock. God came to Abraham. Sarah's still alive. And God said, "I'm going to give you this land." About the fourth time God has promised this. "I'm going to give you this land." Abraham doesn't say anything, at least not in the story. He doesn't say thank you. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's good." Or he doesn't even say when. He simply packs up and heads to Beersheba and plants the tamarisk tree. And then he comes home. And the writer goes on to the next story about Abraham and Sarah. Now, what in that sentence begs the question, why do I need to know that? Well, obviously the yellow highlighted one Would it change the story if he had planted a palm tree? Or a willow? Well, obviously, or I wouldn't be doing this, but what's the other thing that raises the question? Why Beersheba? That's a great question. I'm not going to tell you tonight. You can ask me later if you want. But let's talk about tamarisk. Now, you have tamarisk here, do you not? Or not? They call them salt cedar, I think. At least in Colorado they do. That's what I've been told. I don't know enough about it myself. In the Middle East, tamarisk is a very unique and special tree. It cannot grow without help. It needs to be irrigated or watered in a land that's very dry. So they have to water the thing by hand. And I've seen it many times, usually the women on a donkey or with a donkey carrying the water skins or the water jugs, and they'll, three times a month or whatever, I don't know, depends how dry it is at the time, they'll water that tamarisk tree. Each family that's been living in an area for a long time has their own tamarisk tree. So when you hike, if you sit in the shade of that tree, inevitably somebody will come ambling over and want to know who you are and why you've decided to sit in the shade of our tree. I've always been welcome and never been turned away in any way. But tamarisk is cultivated because it is the only shade tree in that hot, dry desert. So you cultivate your own. And for this one, not this one. Let me go back to the one that I know a little bit about because I've sat with a family under the tree. This one right there has been there for about 800 years. And that same family has sat under that tree for 800 years. So to sit under the tree isn't just, it's cooler here. It is. By the way, they have needles, not leaves. And there's a high salt content in the needles, which absorbs water. And so there's a moisture in it. When you walk under it, it feels like you've gone from the ultra-dry to a little bit more humid. And that humidity, the temperature is a little bit lower. It is significant how much cooler that shade is. But you sit and you reminisce about your ancestors. Because they sat, grandpa, great-grandpa, 500 years ago, great-great-great-grandpa, grandma sat under this same tamarisk tree. Now tell me why it matters that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. Exactly. When God said, I'm going to give you this land, Abraham didn't say thank you or I believe you. Abraham said, I'm going to head over to Beersheba, which is where he made the covenant with us many years ago. And I'm going to go over to Beersheba and I'm going to plant a tree that my ancestors will sit under 800 years from now. That's how much I trust you. Isn't that cool? So it's a tremendous act, a testimony of faith, but it doesn't say that. It just says he planted a tamarisk. And if you don't know what a tamarisk is, it isn't that you get what he did wrong, it's just you don't really catch what he meant by doing it. There's an Arab saying today, I've heard it several times, you plant a tamarisk tree for your grandchildren because you will never live long enough to enjoy it. So, did you plant any tamarisk trees today? Now I'll be a rabbi. Did you plant any tamarisk trees today? Did you do anything that isn't going to benefit you at all? Because you'll never live long enough. But it was something you did that will benefit future generations, maybe? We live in a culture where everything we do, we tend to ask, what's in it for me? For us. And not that we're selfish, we'll do it for us. But this idea of doing something that I will never benefit from, let me show you my tamarisk tree. This is the graduating class of 1911 of the school where I teach, Holland Christian. This young lady is my grandmother, Florence Dijkstra. This semester in my class, I didn't put that other picture in. Rats. Let me tell you about Florence Dijkstra. They came from the Netherlands, had nothing. He got a job, her dad did, Simon, his name was, in the One Friend Furnace Company, making furnaces. Didn't get paid a lot. It was a long time ago. And he would get paid in cash, and he would lay that money on the counter each week or month. I don't know how often he got paid. And then he would divide it up. Some for the church, so that went first, and groceries and whatever. And then he would give my grandma, I believe she told me years ago, 50 cents. And that had to go every Monday to the headmaster of Holland Christian School to pay for her tuition. How do you think I feel standing in front of a group of seniors in a school that in some tiny way was funded by my great-great-grandfather's sacrifice? And I'll find it for tomorrow because I don't want you to miss it. 2 years ago, I had a grandson in my class. Last year, a granddaughter. And this year, a grandson. You know how it makes me feel to be teaching a granddaughter in a school, Simon Dykstra, funded at 50 cents every other week or whatever it was? I can't do anything as a teacher but my very best. Okay, let me see what we got here. I've got to be careful. Let's do one more. One more contextual thing. In the Hebrew Bible, God is the ultimate shepherd. That is the most frequent metaphor for God, is shepherd. So it was very common. And yet, there's also the human shepherd in the story. So God acts as shepherd through others who shepherd on his behalf. So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," in a Jewish mind, he's both claiming to be the good shepherd, which is God, but also claiming the role of the under-shepherd who shepherds on behalf of God. So his divine human character is hidden or is concealed. That's the wrong word because it sounds like he's trying to hide it. But it's in that idea. What happened here? I am the good shepherd. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's take a look at that a moment. Two things. First, the shepherd was a very common idea because God started his story in the desert. And shepherds live in the desert. Now, that boggles people's minds when they go to the Middle East. Somehow, you want shepherds to be where it's fertile, but they aren't. If you remember the story of David, when he came to the war, the battle with the Philistines, his brothers say to him, "With whom did you leave those sheep in the desert?" David is in the desert with the sheep. That's where a shepherd would be. So, you know, there's a story here too. We filmed this last, this last project. And I needed a character to be Abraham. He doesn't have any lines, but if you've seen set 13 and 14, you've seen this gentleman. So I needed a Bedouin man. I needed an Arab Muslim in this case. I don't know any Bedouin that aren't Muslim, because I needed somebody that still lived like Abraham and Sarah. So I said to our guide is there, we work with in the desert, is a man named Faraj. He's from Mount Sinai, the traditional Mount Sinai. I said to Faraj, "I need a Bedouin who doesn't have a cell phone." And he laughed. He knew what I meant. I don't care if he has a cell phone, but if he has a cell phone, he's modern. I want somebody that's still living the old-fashioned way. So he scratched his beard like they always do, and he said, "I think I know one." Great. So we had to cross the border out of Egypt into Jordan, rented two jeeps, and started east. Well, the first hour, we're on paved road, Wadi Rum, if you've ever been to that part of Jordan. And then suddenly the first jeep made a right turn, and off we went on a two-track. And we went miles. I mean, I'm sure it was 45 minutes, a big cloud of dust. And then he made a slight left, and he left the two-track, and he headed cross-country. And there we went. Man, this jeep was jumping around, and they get such a kick out of showing off to tourists anyway. And we went another hour. Now, I'm starting to think, let's see, Iraq is east. We've been going about 3 hours at about 35 miles. I'm thinking, geez, if you hear loud noises, duck or something. And lo and behold, he came around the corner of a hill, and there were two tents. And he said, there. My friends tell me they don't have a cell phone. So I said, okay. I said, we're going to look at the story of Abraham and Sarah and the three strangers who came to visit. So I said, I want to know what this culture would do if a stranger showed up. So the guys got out of the Jeep. They set up the cameras around the Jeep. Saw no movement at all in the tent. And I headed to the tent. It was probably 300 yards, 250 yards. I headed for the tent. I got the width of this auditorium here, the length of this auditorium, and I could see him sitting. It was almost like here. The slide is a little washed out. I could just see his keffiyeh framing his face. And he was doing this. Like this. Okay? I got to the tent, and instantly, welcome, welcome, welcome in the name of Allah. My tent is your tent. Join us. Come, 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 come. So we had a sit. I had a sit. So my first question to him, once he went through the greeting, was, Shusmak, what's your name? That's so big in the Middle East. And he said, Ibrahim. Abraham. Yes. Some people get those kind of signs from God a lot. I don't. And that was, for me, this kachoom that I'm in this thing. It was really cool. Anyway, the desert is where the shepherd lives. So if you get out in the desert, you're going to run into the sheep. So God started with a desert people who knew shepherding, because he wanted to use that metaphor in a number of different ways for them to understand who he was and who he wanted them to become. So, you can go to the desert today and you can see that desert lifestyle still replicated. The shepherds are almost always women, younger women who haven't yet or don't have infants, down to about 11, 12 years old, not too often younger than that alone, or older women whose children are grown. Next Christmas, when you have your Christmas program, I don't know if you do in your community of faith, notice how we always make the shepherds like 50-year-old men with beards. Could be. I think it's just as likely some of those shepherds that first night were children, or early women, because that's far more common in the culture. Anyway, and they'll go out with the sheep days at a time. I lived with a Bedouin family for 6 weeks, so I learned to watch them. Now, my experience, it just absolutely blew my mind when I went out with the shepherds, because, well, I remember the first time we were hiking in the desert, and I woke up in the morning. This isn't the picture. That was way before. I mean, that was 45 years ago. But we woke up. We were sleeping up against a cliff out of the wind a little bit because it gets so cold in the desert at night. And when I woke up, on the hill across from me was a flock of sheep slowly grazing across that hill. And I'm looking at those sheep thinking, what on earth do those things eat? Are those rock-eating sheep? I mean, I grew up on a hog farm. My father had a construction company, but he had built a house on the back of my grandpa's farm, and my grandpa was a hog farmer. So I knew a little, we didn't have any sheep, but I knew a little bit about animals, and I'm thinking, boy, if the Dutch could ever get a hold of this, we could do something with this, you know. Dutch people are really, we have big noses because air is free. So if you could figure out a way that sheep could graze in places like this, you could probably really do well. So I'm watching those sheep, and they were seriously grazing. So I'm thinking, what is this? And next to me is another student, an Israeli, and he's stretching and yawning. It's probably 5:15 in the morning. He looked at me, opened his eyes, he looked at me, and I said, "What do those sheep eat?" And he rolled his eyes. They always rolled their eyes because I had a master's degree but didn't know what sheep ate. They thought I was such a nudnik. And he said, let me tell you, he said, "It rains in the desert 1 to 3 inches a year, but it generally comes in 1 or 2, maybe 3 rainfalls. So you get a pretty substantial amount of water. That rain hits those rocks, runs off, and is absorbed into the heavy soil around those rocks." And I don't know if you can even see that. It's a little bit bright here. But little tufts of grass grow from around the edges of all those rocks, thousands of them. Sometimes it even looks a little bit, if you get the sun just right, you can see after a rainfall all those little sprigs of grass. And he said, grass grows wherever the rain has fallen. So the shepherd takes the sheep where the grass is, and they take a mouthful here, and they take a mouthful here, and a mouthful here, and a mouthful here, and they move across that hillside. And if they get lost and get on a hill that didn't get any rain, they will die if the shepherd doesn't find them. Well, I'm writing furiously. I never heard anything like that. That's crazy. So I said to him, "Well, what do you call this?" And he quoted scripture. "The Lord leads me into green pastures." And I said to him, "I've had a lot of pictures changed. I just can't go there. That is not Psalm 23. And then he got animated. And he said, "You Westerners, you read Psalm 23 in places like," and he said Iowa and Illinois, but I could say Texas. He said, "And you think of them like this? Belly deep alfalfa. You have everything you need for the rest of your life." He said to me, "Do you have what it takes to handle what's going to happen to you in a half hour?" And I started thinking, my wife and children were back in the States. I didn't even want to think those kind of awful thoughts. Do you have what it takes to handle what's going to happen to you or people you love on the way home tonight? You sure? My mom was killed suddenly in a car accident. I know the overwhelming shock of tragedy. Anyone here not have what you need at this moment? Do you see the point? Green pastures is God's way of saying, "I'm going to give you what you need right now. Just enough. 10 minutes from now, if you got a shepherd, there'll be another tuft of grass." And so you learn to live not in belly deep alfalfa. You learn to live each minute of every day, trusting that God will provide. Now, I'm looking at you, and there's enough of you that have my hair color that you've been there. Have you been where you didn't know if you were going to get through the day? Where you said, "I got to go another 10 minutes. I got to go one more day. God, give me the grace to handle one more day." My mom was killed 5 days before we headed to Israel to film the first series. And we were really close. She was a teacher, and I modeled a lot of myself after her. I love my dad. We got along great. But my mother was my hero. And it was unbelievably tragic. And I remember the day before we left, I called my dad in the morning, about 7:30, and I said, "Dad, what are you doing for lunch today?" And I heard him kind of choke back a sob. I had never seen my dad cry until my mom was killed. And he choked back a sob, and then he said, "Lunch? I can't even think about what I'm going to do 10 minutes from now. I break down." That's green pastures. And that biblical motif, then, lies behind Jesus' use of the phrase, "I am the good shepherd." A good shepherd isn't defined in the culture as someone who gives you this. The good shepherd is someone who makes sure that if you follow him, her, in the culture, God is him, if you follow him, you get exactly what you need to handle where you are at the moment. That's why it says, live by faith, not by sight. Now, there's another side to that that I know Jesus picks up on. The Lord is my shepherd, and then God, in the Psalms, the psalmist writes, you led your people like a flock in the desert. Do you know that sheep in the Middle East are never driven? If you see dogs, the dogs will be for the hyenas, the coyotes and the wolves. I've never seen a dog chase a sheep in the Middle East, never. Sheep are led by voice. So wherever you go, the sheep are listening to, and it isn't just words, but it's sounds. Rit, 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 rit. They always go like that. And women do it, the men do it, and they're led. Now, I want to show you two things in the context. One, when God first introduced himself as shepherd to Israel, they were leaving Egypt. Now, how many of you have been to Egypt? Okay, a few. So you'll relate. I can show you a few pictures. Egypt emphasized the eyes. Everything is huge and massive and beautiful. Everything just absolutely spectacular. The temples, the statues, columns. Absolutely stunning. And inscribed on everything are these eyes. Have you ever noticed the Egyptian, the coal they put on their eyes and make them really dark? The reason is because Egypt was a culture of the eyes. So Israel had lived for 400 years in a culture where things were judged by your eyes. Now think about that. So God showed up and said, "Hey Moses, that's the people I want." And Moses probably thought, "What? Slaves? You got to be kidding me. You're going to change the whole world with a bunch of slaves? That's craziness." God said, "No, tell them the story." "What story?" "Tell them the story of what I've been doing." So think for a moment that the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, wasn't written first of all to you, it's for you. It wasn't written first of all for Abraham. It wasn't written until 600, 700 years after Abraham was buried. The first book of the Bible, the Torah, the first five books, the Torah was written to the Israelite slaves. And how does the story begin? In the beginning, God created, and then turned it over to man and woman, and they lived in the... I feel like I'm making this too easy. They lived in the... And then, as they were in the garden one day, they saw the fruit that looked to their
eyes.
You don't live by your eyes, God says. Your eyes are your desires, your human desires, the lusts of the flesh. I don't want a people who live by the eyes. I want to take you out of Egypt, and I want you to learn to follow my and become a people of the ears. Say these words after me. Remember how the Lord led you all the way in the desert these 40 years in order to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. God wanted to create a people of the ears. And sheep are creatures who follow the voice. So Jesus came, and he does exactly the same thing. In John 10, he talks about how my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's the delightful thing, and I don't know if you see the connection. If you don't, it's because I didn't make it as strong as I should have. But when Jesus showed up and turned water to wine, when Jesus drove out the buyers and sellers, and John makes that the second story in the story, he's inviting them, are you listening? Are you hearing? I'm telling you something. This is the day of the Lord. Listen. Do you hear me? And he doesn't force it on them. He doesn't drive his disciples. He invites us to follow. Let me show you. This is one of my favorite pictures. Oh, I remember that day so well. Not because anything happened that day except this. We were hiking on the Jericho Road, and about 2.5 miles west of Jericho in the desert, and this shepherd passed on this other side of the canyon, Wadi Kelt. And she's probably out here, 150 to 100 meters ahead. Now, do you see the flock? Now, notice two things. Notice where the sheep are. They're all trying to get onto the same path the shepherd is on. They're hearing her voice, and they want to walk exactly where she is. Now, find the goats. Unfortunately, the picture's a little washed. They're all here. Goat always knows a better way. A goat always figures it out for himself. That's why at the end of time, Jesus said the judge will assemble the flock. He'll put the goats on his left. Oh, you know they're in trouble already. He'll put the sheep on his right. And he'll say to those on his right, welcome to my eternal kingdom. And he'll say to those on his left, you go to hell. Because if you follow what you want, if you act goat-like and don't follow the shepherd, you will never enter the eternal kingdom. Now, that means that shepherd image isn't just Jesus cleverly thinking, oh, all you people have seen shepherds, so this makes a nice little children's story. Jesus is claiming the whole of Scripture, and he's saying, I am the good shepherd, I'm God. I am the good shepherd like David was, I'm the human Messiah. My voice carries the words of God, and I'm asking you to follow my voice because you hear my voice, and the sheep that hear my voice follow me. Oops, I still got it wrong. Sorry, give me just a second, I will find it, God willing. Ah! that just, I weep. That's the rabbi-disciple metaphor. The rabbi is the shepherd on God's behalf. The disciple follows the path the rabbi walks. If Jesus is our shepherd, and he is the good shepherd, and also the human shepherd at the same time, God and man, he calls us to follow. And following means I watch him to know where to go and how to walk. And that's why, to me, reading the Bible with Rabbi Jesus is so terribly important. He is not only my Savior, he is, praise God, for eternal life, but he is my model. And you say, but I can't see him. And the answer is, if you watch that flock, sometimes the only way you see Jesus is in the backside of the sheep in front of you. And that sheep is imitating the one in front of it, and in front of it, and in front of it, and in front of it. And so every one of you are somewhere in that column. You are desperately trying to hear Jesus' voice in his book. You're desperately trying to watch how he walked in the same similar kind of situations in which you find yourself. But behind you is a whole string of sheep whose connection to the shepherd is you. Sin, we got to quit because our time is up, but I teach 18-year-olds. We're losing the connections. They're good kids. They love the Lord. They really do. A lot of them do. They're not perfect, but boy, they want it. But we're losing the connections. Tomorrow, we will tackle a number of teachings of Jesus and ask, how does he use his Bible in making this teaching? Some of them you will find obvious. Some of them I think you will find intriguing and unique. And my goal will be to ask, how can I hear Jesus' voice and follow him? I will be here in the morning about 8:15 or so, or have my computer hooked up by 8:15. So I don't know what time the auditorium will open. 8-ish. So if you would like to come and talk, I can't talk with all of you, obviously, but I would love to hang around and do that. And I just thank you for your passion for our Messiah and his book.